Paul's letter to the churches in southern Galatia, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read for you verses 8 through 9 before we go to the Lord and ask Him to bless the preaching of His word. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is a revelatory God. And we praise you and thank you that you have regenerated us so that our minds can receive your revelation. We would continue to pray, Father, that your Spirit would do the work of illumination and illumine our minds to the truths of Scripture. We pray, Father, this morning that Scripture would be proclaimed in a way that glorifies you and in a way that honors you. Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Glory of God. And what we are doing is we're looking at these two verses and we're just kind of expanding our understanding of them a little bit to understand a little more deeper some of the truths that are there. And we're looking at the glory of God. Remember last week I gave you a definition of the glory of God. The glory of God is the summation of all His attributes. And of course, every single attribute of God is an eternal attribute. So the glory of God is the summation of all His eternal attributes. When we talk about the Shekinah glory, we're talking about that manifestation that we see sometimes in Scripture, a bright light, which is a manifestation of the glory of God. It is a human, it's a manifestation to our human minds that we might understand, and our minds might be expanded to the glory of God, to the summation of His eternal attributes. When we give glory to God, what we are doing is we're giving value to this glory. And as you give value to the glory of God, as you value the summation of His eternal attributes, the natural consequence should be an understanding of self. It should be somewhat of a deprecation of self, a less and less view of self. As you glorify God, as you give Him glory, as you recognize, as you value His eternal attributes, it should cause you to have a more humble understanding of self. And there is a passage in Ephesians that I want to turn back to again this morning, because I want you to understand the value of understanding the glory of God. And then we're going to get back to Galatians and we'll start to look at where we see the glory of God in this passage. We're going to pull out the attributes of God that we can see in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But first of all, I want you to understand this morning the value of this study for you. Look here again with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is giving a prayer to the saints in Ephesus, a prayer that you should be giving for every one of your loved ones. If you are here today and you are a husband, you should be giving this prayer for your wife. Fathers, one of the greatest things you can do as fathers is to pray this prayer for your children. Wives, pray this prayer for your husband. Pray this prayer for yourself. Paul writes here, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And here's the prayer, that He, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. You see, the Apostle Paul wants you to be strengthened in your inner man. And he wants God to grant you this strength in your inner man, but he wants you to grant it according to the riches of His glory. You have to understand the glory of God if you're ever going to be strengthened in your inner man. Paul is asking God the Father, please, according to the riches of your glory, through your power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, strengthen these people in their inner man. So this morning, it is my prayer that as you grow in your understanding of the glory of God, as you grow in your understanding of the summation of His eternal attributes, that God would allow His Holy Spirit to take that truth and strengthen you in your inner man. Now, what's the value of being strengthened in your inner man? Continue to read with me here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So that Christ may feel perfectly at home in your heart. So that He would dwell in your hearts. Through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the light, length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. See, Paul wants you to understand the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And he knows that can't happen unless you're strengthened in your inner man. And he knows the only way to be strengthened in your inner man is for God to take the glory of His, of the riches of His glory, and His Holy Spirit to strengthen you with that riches of His glory, to the point where Christ is dwelling within you, to the point where you are understanding the incomprehensible love of Christ. Now, what happens when you understand the incomprehensible love of Christ? That you may be filled up with the fullness of God. That you might be filled up with the fullness of God. See, my prayer this morning is that as we take time to study the eternal attributes of God in this passage, that God would take that truth and strengthen you in your inner man to the point where Christ is dwelling there and you're comprehending the incomprehensible love of Christ to the point where you're filled up with the fullness of God. You got struggles you're going through in this life. You got temptations you're facing in this life. Trials and difficulties. The only way that to be victorious over these trials, these difficulties, these temptations, is to be filled up with the fullness of God. You want to finish out this life strong, then you need to begin to learn what it means to be filled up with the fullness of God. If you want to finish out this life strong, if you want to be more than a conqueror in this life, you need more than to understand more than just what Scripture is saying. You need to understand the glory of God that comes out of Scripture. It's not just enough to know that Scriptures in the past preached the gospel to Moses. You must know the glory of God that is revealed in that statement. And as you learn the glory of God, then the Holy Spirit can take that and strengthen you in your inner man to where Christ is dwelling in your inner man and you are comprehending the incomprehensible love of Christ and you are beginning to be filled up with all the fullness of God, able to overcome anything in this life. When we looked at these verses here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, you flip back there real quickly, we noticed that it was Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, we're going to look at this a little bit this morning and then maybe some more next week, this idea of Scripture preaching to Abraham. As I mentioned several weeks ago, that's kind of an interesting statement, especially when you consider that at the time Abraham lived, there was no Scripture. The only one that spoke to Abraham was God. This is a clear definition of what Scripture is. Scripture is the Word of God. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. When Scripture is preached, God is preaching. We'll look at that more yet maybe next week. But I want us to see here that this took place at the time of Abram, that the gospel was preached. All nations will be blessed in you. And in this context of when Abraham's receiving this message in Genesis chapter 12, we can see the mercy of God. And we understand that when we realize that Moses, the one who wrote Genesis, picked four major events to emphasize in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. He picked the event of creation. He picked the event of the fall. He picked the event of the flood. And he picked the event of the Tower of Babel to write about. And again, remember who he's writing to. Moses is writing Genesis to the people of Israel. What is the context of his writing? It's during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of the disobedience of the people of Israel. Moses is picking these topics under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write and to give to the people of Israel. And these topics are going to emphasize the mercy of God. And the people of Israel need to understand the mercy of God. They need to learn to appreciate the mercy of God because up to that time they had not really been responding to the mercy of God that had been obvious in their lives. They had not been responding to that mercy by giving God honor and by giving Him thanks. Certainly, they had not allowed the Holy Spirit to strengthen them in their inner man with this glorious truth of the attribute of God's mercy. They had failed miserably even though they knew of the mercy of God. And so Moses is writing Holy Scriptures here with the hopes that the people of Israel would be moved by the mercy of God to respond to it by giving God honor, by giving Him thanks. It's very, very debatable whether that first generation of Israelites ever learned to really respond to the mercy of God. Let us learn from them. Let us be sure that we respond appropriately to the mercy of God. You see the mercy of God in these four events, especially when you realize the first event, creation. God created all things good, all things perfect. He put man in this beautiful creation. God, this God who had never done anything but good for man and revealed himself to man, allowed man to have a relationship with him and gave man this kingdom to watch over, this good kingdom. And you understand the mercy of God when you see the next event, the fall. When Satan in the form of the serpent comes along and deceives man and causes man to sin against God, causes man to trust him rather than to trust God. To go against the God who had only done good and to sin against this God, you would think that God would just destroy everybody. Get rid of the earth. Get rid of the people. But no, He shows man mercy. He comes to man. He reveals Himself to man. He gives man a way by which man might again have a relationship with Him. He promises man that one day there will come one who will avenge them and destroy this evil one. And then shortly after that, you see how man responds to this mercy of God. In Genesis chapter 6, we see that all man, every thought of their heart was only continually evil against God. Man didn't respond by giving God honor and by giving Him thanks, by the mercy that He showed man and not destroying them when they sinned against Him and when they went against His holy, perfect creation. Man didn't respond by giving God honor and glory for that mercy. No, man grew in his rebellion. And so God destroys the earth and destroys mankind and all things with the flood. But then again, He shows His mercy. He brings eight people through that flood. He graciously gives favor to one man, Noah. And one man, Noah, is found righteous as he enters into that ark. And He gives man a second chance to give Him glory and to live for Him. And then we come to Genesis chapter 11 and we see how man is responding. How does man respond with this opportunity to give God glory? How does man respond with this opportunity to be obedient to God and spread out through the earth? Man responds by building a tower for himself so man can make a name for himself and so that man can be prevented from scattering and filling the earth. Man responds again to the mercy of God without an outright disobedience. And you would think by this time God would be done with creation. But no, He gives this promise to Abram at this very time that through Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is the mercy of God that you see again and again and again. And so when we read here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying all nations will be blessed in you. Recognize that when God preached that gospel to Abram, He did so in a context where man was constantly rebelling against God. And yet God preaches the gospel. This is the mercy of God. The nations, the families of the earth, humanity at that time, they needed the mercy of God. They were living in rebellion against God. They were not worshiping God. They needed the mercy of God. Today, things are not much different. We continue to need the mercy of God today. We live in a society that rejects God, that lives in rebellion against God. We live in a society of great sexual promiscuity and great sexual perversion. We live in a society where man is arrogant and proud and where man is self-proclaiming self and beats on his chest with great arrogancy and lives by the model that life is about me. And lives by a model that he's entitled to everything. We live in a society where man seems to believe that God was created for him, rather than man being created for God. And we live in this society that desperately needs to hear the same gospel message that God preached to Abram over 4,000 years ago. We still need the same message. All the nations would be blessed through Abraham. because through Abraham, the Gentiles would have an opportunity to be made right with God through faith. All the nations will be blessed through Abraham when the nations exhibit the faith of Abraham. When they would follow the faith of Abraham, putting faith alone in God alone, in His promises alone. Faith alone in the promises alone. Abraham's faith in the content of God's promise was the promise that he would have a child at his ancient age. The content of the promise for us is that if we will trust Jesus Christ, if we will put our faith alone in Christ alone, God promises to forgive us of our sins. If we will put our faith alone in Christ alone, God promises to reckon that faith unto us as justice, as righteousness. And we can stand before a holy God just. You see, that's the gospel. That's the promise. That's the mercy of God that He continues to hold out, even to our sinful society, even to our sinful culture, even to our sinful country that deserves the unabandoned wrath of God. Yet God would be merciful today. The wrath of God continues to be mixed with His mercy, and there continues to be this opportunity for sinners to be forgiven of their sins, for sinners to be declared righteous, for sinners to be declared innocent, to be declared not guilty, and to be able to have the absolute assurance of standing before a holy God justified. Not because of any goodness within them, not because of any merit within them, but because of the mercy of God. And so my question for those of you who were here last week, how often have you thought about the mercy of God that was extended to you? How often this past week, having heard all this in more detail last week, how often have you thought about the mercy that God has extended to you by allowing you to put faith in His Son and receiving forgiveness of your sins? Have you gone through anxious periods in life? Have you gone through periods of depression? Have you gone through periods of anger, vengeful thoughts, wondering what is going to happen to my life? What is going on in my life? Everything is falling apart. Have you faced temptation? Well, have you looked to the glory of God demonstrated in His mercy? Focused on that, allowing the Holy Spirit to take that truth and strengthen you in your inner man to where you realize that Christ dwells within you. You understand His love that is an incomprehensible love, and you begin to feel yourself being filled up with the fullness of God. And now, all of a sudden, you are more than a conqueror. You see, understanding the mercy of God, that's how God wants to use that aspect of his eternal attributes. I want us also in this verse, if you go back there with me, I want us to consider God's unmerited favor as we see it in this verse, especially as we compare what we see in this verse with what we know of Abram in the Old Testament. But first of all, go back here with me. And look here in verse 9 where it says, "So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abram the believer." You see, Abram was blessed because he was a believer. But had Abram done anything to merit that blessing? Had Abram done anything to merit God's goodness in his life? Had Abram done anything to merit God giving him that promise? What had Abram done to merit God giving him this great promise that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed? Well, let's take a look at the spiritual nature of Abram when God called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Look with me in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse number 1. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers,'" he's talking about more than one father here, "'from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, talking about the time when the fathers lived in the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they, plural, they served other gods. Then I took your father Abram from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. You see, when God called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, he was an idolatrous man. He wasn't worshiping God. There was nothing praiseworthy. There was nothing meritorious within Abram for him to be chosen by God to be the one to receive this promise. Why did God choose Abram? Let me give you another possibility that God could have chosen. God could have chosen Job. Why did God not choose Job? Listen to what we read about Job in Job chapter 1. Turn there with me. Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Turn to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Verse number 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." After Job somewhat failed in the testings of God, he learned of God in a deeper, more understanding. Prior to that, he heard of God. He knew God, knew of God by the hearing of the ear, but now he sees God. He knows God even better yet than he did back when God declared him to be a righteous man. Listen to how God continues to view Job in verse 10. Job chapter 42, verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Job was a man that knew of the flood. Look with me in Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, verse 15. "Behold," Job speaking of God, "behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth." Job knew of a time when God inundated the earth with water. Look with me also here in Job chapter 1, verse 13. Job chapter 1, verse 13. "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Job lived at a time when it appears that the peoples had formed different nations, different families. There are the Sabians. Not only are there the Sabians, but there are also the Chaldeans. Look at verse 17. "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Job knew of the flood. Job knew of a time when peoples had been scattered and formed different nationalities and different people groups. So Job is living at a time that's after what we see in Genesis chapter 11. Job is living at a time that's either contemporary with or very near in the time when Abram lived. Why did God choose Abram, an idolatrous man, when he could have chose Job, a righteous and upright man, fearing God?
Why did God choose Abram? How is it that God makes his choices? Look with me in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 15. Paul writes here, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Why did God choose Abram over Job? Because his mercy directed him to do. It has nothing to do with the righteousness of Job. It has nothing to do with the wickedness and idolatrous nature of Abram. It has all to do with the mercy of God. God chose Abram because he is a merciful God. And he chose to choose Abram. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 1. If you look there with me. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's how God makes his choices. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. God makes his choices according to the kind intention of his will. Why did God choose Abram? It wasn't because he was more upright or more righteous than anyone else. Job at that same time period was far more righteous, far more upright than Abram. Abram was an idolatrous man. You can go to Genesis chapter 12, even right after receiving the promise from God. What does Job go out and do? He goes out and he tells the neighboring nations, when he has to go to Egypt to escape a drought, he tells the people of Egypt that his wife Sarah is his sister. Why does he tell them that? Because he doesn't want the people to see his beautiful wife and want his wife and kill him and then take his wife. So he tells the people, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Is that honorable? Does that sound like an upright, righteous man? See, Job was not a righteous man. Yet God chose him. God chose him to bless the world through Abram. Not because of any goodness in Abram. Not because of any virtue in Abram. But because of the kind intention of his will. Every one of us that have faith in Jesus Christ, we have faith in Jesus Christ because of the kind intention of God's will. And so when you're facing difficulties, you need to remember the mercy of God. You need to remember the unmerited favor of God. You did nothing to deserve trusting in Christ. You did nothing to deserve this forgiveness of sins. It is all a work of God. The man, in his natural mind, cannot begin to comprehend spiritual thoughts. Cannot begin to understand spiritual truths. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man that has not had the Holy Spirit working in his life, he can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. He can't understand spiritual truths. He can't understand the level of his sin. He can't understand the magnitude of the holiness of God. He can't understand how his sin has offended a holy God. He can't truly comprehend the damnation that he lives in. He can't comprehend the wonder of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He can't understand all those things. He's a natural man. You remember last week when we were talking about how man is made in the image of God? And how we talked about how in the Hebrew scripture that word image means a stamp that a leader would put on something to show his dominion over that object. Or where a leader would put an image of himself and his land so that all the peoples would know that this land belongs to the leader. And that when we're made in the image of God, it's God's way of showing all creation that he has dominion over all creation. That we, as human beings made in the image of God, we demonstrate God's dominion over his creation more than anyone else. That's the privilege of being made in the image of God. Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, that image of God was marred. It was damaged. And part of being made in the image of God is this human decision-making process. Man has a certain human decision-making process that comes with being made in the image of God. And you break this process down very easily into information comes into the mind. The mind processes that information. It creates a desire within the heart. And from that desire comes your actions. You can see this process in action in Genesis chapter 3. Eve here is using it in a negative way, but you can see the decision-making process that Eve has because she's created in the image of God. Look here with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the trees, from the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you should not eat from it or touch it or you will die." I think I just said that was a serpent talking to the woman. It's the woman talking to the serpent. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." See, Eve has this information comes into her head that if she eats of this particular tree, she's going to die. Now, she may have been confused on some of the information that came to her head. She may have added in the part about touching it. There's no indication that God ever said that if you touch it. But she has this information that is informing her head. And from this information, she gets this desire that she's not going to touch that tree. She gets this desire that she's not going to eat from that tree. And her actions follow. She will not eat of that tree. She will not touch that tree. Because the information is giving her a desire that says, if I do that, I will die. Is causing her to desire not to want to do it. Well, we'll look and see what happens here. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Here's some new information that Eve's mind must now process. Here's new information. God's lying to me that if I eat from the tree, I will not die. Here's new information. Well, God's withholding from me. He knows that there's more for me to have if I eat from this tree. That's new information that's coming in. How does this new information affect her desires? Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Oh, now she has a desire for the tree. Now her desires are not saying that if you eat from the tree, you're going to die. Her desires are saying if I eat from the tree, I'm going to become wise. I'm going to become like God. So then how does her actions change? She took from its fruit and ate. You see, the information creates a desire, and from that desire comes the actions. Well, once she sins, that reason-making process is damaged. Now the mind cannot comprehend spiritual truth. Now the mind cannot make proper spiritual decisions because there's no thinking to create proper spiritual desires within her. We know that the problem's with the mind, because what is the first thing that's done when a person expresses saving faith in Jesus Christ? God renews the spirit of the mind, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. God renews the spirit of the mind. What's the spirit of the mind? The spirit of the mind is that controlling factor that determines what you're going to do with information coming in. In your natural mind, you hear the gospel. You hear that you've sinned against a holy God. You hear that you deserve damnation. You hear that if you put faith alone in Christ alone, your sins will be forgiven. As a natural man, you hear that truth. It comes into your mind. But the spirit of your mind keeps saying, oh, don't worry about it. That's okay. You can think about this later. But God then renews the spirit of your mind so that now when you hear the truth, you go, oh, wait a minute. I've sinned against a holy God. Woe is me. I deserve damnation. I deserve judgment. Oh, there's nothing I can do to save myself? Woe is me. What a dilemma I live in. I'm a sinful man and God's a righteous God and a righteous judge. One day I'm going to have to stand before this righteous God. Oh, what am I going to do? Woe is me. And God continues to renew the spirit of your mind. You hear that if you put faith alone in Christ alone, you will be forgiven. Now, God has so renewed the spirit of your mind that now putting faith alone in Christ alone is such a strong desire within your heart that it becomes the action that you perform. God, with His irresistible grace, regenerates your mind to the point where you have this desire. And once you have this strong desire, you will never go against that desire. You see, that's how a person comes to put faith in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we continue to not be conformed to this world, but we be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. You see, no one can ever put faith in Christ unless God renews the spirit of your mind. How is it that Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, was able to put all of his faith and all of his trust in this promise of God? Well, the same way that we're able to put all of our faith and all of our trust in the promises of God. God renewed the spirit of his mind. Renewed the spirit of his mind to where trusting in the promises of God was the greatest desire that he had. When it comes that time to either trust in God or not trust in God, to either put your faith in the gospel or not put your faith in the gospel, when it comes that time and your mind has been renewed, been regenerated, the spirit of your mind has been renewed and regenerated, you will put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because that's what you want to do. You know why you won't reject Christ? Because you don't want to. Why is it that you want to believe in Jesus Christ? Because God so renewed the spirit of your mind that that's the strongest desire you have. You always follow your strongest desire. Why is it that you don't want to reject Jesus Christ? Because there's absolutely no desire whatsoever in your heart to reject him. It's all a work of God. That again is the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. This is our God that we worship and that we serve. As you're going through difficult times, you need to focus on these truths. You need to focus on the glory of God and let the Holy Spirit so cause you to become so enamored with the glory of God that you begin to sense Christ dwelling in you. You begin to comprehend that incomprehensible love of Christ and you become filled up with the fullness of God. Take time to contemplate the grace of God. The irresistible grace of God, the regenerating power of God. You realize if God did not regenerate your heart, you would not be a believer in Jesus Christ. If God did not regenerate your heart, you would still be a damned lost soul and you would still be heading on the default destination of hell. The only reason you believe in Jesus Christ is because God chose to regenerate your heart. And why did he choose to regenerate your heart? What goodness was there in you? What merit was there in you? None whatsoever. Totally unmerited favor that God showed you. Why did he regenerate your heart? Because of the kind intention of his will. He did it because he wanted to. Does that not just give you an enormous sense of peace and comfort? Oh, the love of God that surpasses all understanding. We come back to our passage here in Galatians. There's another attribute of God that I'd like us to consider. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. This was preached to Abraham 2,000 years before Paul is writing. God made a promise to Abram 2,000 years prior to Paul's writing. And God is still keeping his promise. Oh, the faithfulness of God. Our God is a faithful God. Our God is a God who will always keep his word. Who do you know whose word is so true that you can always count on it? It will always be true. Look with me in Psalm 89, verse 1. Bill, I don't know if you recall this verse or not, but when I came to candidate at this church almost 10 years ago, this was one verse that you asked me to speak on. Psalm 89. Psalm 119, I'm sorry. I don't know if you remember it or not, Bill, but evidently I couldn't. Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's the faithfulness of God's word. Forever. Forever. His word is settled in heaven, and it will not change. It will not deviate. You can trust in his word. And the fact that God made a promise to Abram in 2000 BC and earlier, and that now, 40 years, maybe 50 years after Christ was crucified, we have proof that God is still keeping his word, should give us the utmost faithfulness in the word of God. The psalmist goes on here and he says, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. He's almost using the permanency of the earth to give proof to the faithfulness of God. It goes throughout all generations. You can trust God. There's no one else. There's no one else that you know. No other created thing that you can trust but the eternal, faithful God. God is faithful. We go back here to Galatians chapter 3 again. And I want to consider the purposefulness of God. God is a purposeful God. In order for all the nations to be blessed in Abram, Jesus Christ is going to have to be crucified. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. How is it that this faith of Abraham works for the Gentiles? It only works because Jesus Christ was crucified. God purposed before the foundations of the heavens and the earth that his son would be placed on a cross and die for the sins of man. Our God is a purposeful God. What he wills comes to fruition. Whatever his desires are, he accomplishes because he is a purposeful God. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Peter preaching here right after the day of Pentecost. He preaches, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, it was God's predetermined plan that was accomplished according to his foreknowledge that Jesus Christ would be crucified. A plan and a purpose that was determined in eternity past before God ever created the heavens and the earth. He determined, he purposed to have his son crucified. A purposeful God that will always accomplish what he plans to do. I want you to think about that eternal purpose of God with me for just a moment. When God put together this plan of redemption, when he put together the plan that his son would be crucified, he knew that man was going to sin. Before God ever created the heavens and the earth, God knew that man was going to sin. And God put together a plan to deal with that sin. Now, one of the aspects of sin that we seldom think about is we seldom think about how sin offends a holy God. We seldom think about how God has to endure sin. It's not a pleasurable thing for God to have to endure sin. Yet God created mankind knowing that mankind was going to sin, knowing that mankind was going to offend him, knowing that he was going to have to endure that sin, and he planned for his son to die in order to make amends for that offense. He determined to go through the grief of us sinning against him. He determined to have his son die on the cross that we might make amends for that. Why? Why? So that one day we might live with him forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. God, knowing that he would go through the offense of our sin against him, that he would have to endure our sin, God knowing that he would have to put his own son on the cross, take our sins and put them on his son, and then pour out his wrath upon his son, God, knowing that he would have to do that to his son, went ahead and created creation anyways. God, knowing that man was going to rebel against him, as they did in Genesis chapter 6, that God was going to flood the earth and that man would just continue to rebel against him, and that even though he gives man great promises, even though he shows his mercy, God's going to just continue, man just continue to rebel against God, and God knows that he's going to provide a solution for it. He knows he's going to go through all that. Why? So that you could enjoy a relationship with him forever and ever and ever. Begin to comprehend the attributes of God. Think about his holiness. Think about how your sin offends his holiness. Think about his mercy. Think about his purposefulness. Think about his plans. Think about all these things and realize that all these things God is putting together and he's doing so that you can enjoy eternity with him. God's not a foolish God. God would not do something like this if it was foolishness. He is an all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving God. Trust in his plan, that if he is willing to go through all of that so you might enjoy a relationship with him, perhaps there's nothing at all that you might go through that would cause you to lose sight of the one day when you can enjoy a relationship with God. He is a faithful God. He is a purposeful God. And finally, he is a revelatory God. He is a revelatory God. And like I said, maybe we'll look at this more next week. But look at verse 8 again with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying. And again, the scripture here is a personification of God. It was God that preached this message to Abram. What is God doing here? He's revealing his truth to Abram. Our God is a revelatory God. He reveals his truth to us. He reveals his mysteries to us. He reveals his mind to us. Look with me in Daniel chapter 28. Daniel chapter 28. There's no chapter 28 in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. However, this is Daniel talking to King Nebuchadnezzar. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. My friends, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Amos talks about this in Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. See, God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to the prophets. Moses was a prophet. God revealed to Moses what he planned to do. And Moses wrote it down in Genesis. And we have it for us today. Look with me in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. This is at the tail end of Amos here giving a litany of reasons that it's absurd to rebel against God. Amos, a prophet of God, has been writing about all these reasons while it's just simply absurd to rebel against God. And he concludes with this in Amos chapter 4, verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind. The one who formed the mountains. The one who creates the wind. The creator of all things. The eternal creator of all things. Declares to man what are his thoughts. Isn't that amazing? That the creator of the heavens and the earth desires to create, to reveal to man his thoughts, to declare to man what are his thoughts. We serve a revelatory God, and the revelatory God wants us to understand his thoughts. He wants us to think his thoughts after him. He's given us his thoughts in the pages of Scripture. He's given us his Holy Spirit. that we might have a regenerated mind to understand His thoughts. He's given us His Holy Spirit that we might be able to follow the truths of His thoughts. How often when we're going through difficult times do we come back to the Word of God and look for some guidance from the Word of God? When we're suffering through sorrowful and hurtful times, how often do we come back to the Word of God and experience some of God's comfort that He would give to us? One of the attributes of God that make up His glory, this glory, which Paul is asking that God would use to strengthen our inner man, one of the attributes is He's a revelatory God. God has determined that as you contemplate and think about Him being a revelatory God, that the Holy Spirit would take that truth and strengthen you in your inner man to where you sense Christ dwelling in there. And you begin to comprehend that incomprehensible love of God, incomprehensible love of Christ. And as you do that, you become more and more filled with the fullness of God. You contemplate on the mercy of God. You contemplate on the unmerited favor of God. You contemplate on the purposefulness of God. You contemplate on the faithfulness of God. You contemplate on the revelatory nature of God. And that's just a handful of all the attributes of God. But you just begin to contemplate on those truths, and the Holy Spirit will take those truths and He will strengthen you in your inner man, to the point where you understand the incomprehensible love of Christ. And now you feel filled with the fullness of God. As you go on and read the rest of Ephesians chapter 3, the rest of Paul's prayer, he says, now unto Him, the one who you are filled with His fullness, now unto Him who's able to do far more abundantly than anything you could ever ask or think, to Him be all the glory. Amen. Filled with the fullness of the one who can do far more abundantly than anything you can ask or even anything you can think. Why do you waste your time on all the things of the earth to go through your struggles when there is a God who has eternal attributes, who's ready to take those attributes and strengthen you beyond all comprehension? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for its eternal truth. We pray, Father, that You'd be pleased to take the foolishness of preaching and by it, Lord, continue to work out our sanctification. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.